Would you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, as we will look at just one verse, verse 6, this evening. That can be found on page 852 in the Pew Bible. Matthew, chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Here ends the reading of God's holy word, and to his name be praise and glory. And let's pray. Lord God, send now Pentecostal showers of revival and blessing, that each of us would be stirred in our souls because we have seen Jesus. And because we have come face to face with greatness, with love, with majesty, and with our God and our Father. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight. Thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. If you can just get this right, then everything else will fall into place. I remember Laura Lee and I telling Sam this as we would watch him in the middle of our living room rock back and forth, you know, that thing they do before they start crawling. They get their hand placement just right, but they still don't know what to do with their knees. And we're sitting there saying to him over and over again, as if he could understand us, just get your knees up on you. If you could just get your knees up on you, you'd be well on your way. Off you would go, crawling. And of course, he had to do it in his own time. No amount of coaching we could give him at that point in his little life would work. But we knew that all that was missing, the only thing that was missing, were those knees being up under him. And sure enough, one day, we come in the room and he goes from rocking to shooting across the room, and we knew our life had changed forever. Well, this passage for us this evening, both in the context of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, but really for all of the Christian life, is one of those, if you can just get this figured out, passages. It truly is a summary statement of the Christian life. And yet, as I said, just as Sam obviously couldn't understand what we were saying, much less make his body do what we were asking him to do, this passage also falls in another one of those categories, one of those it's simple but not easy categories. See, here we have two truths about this passage and about so many things in God's Word. We have the passage that tells us this is the key, this is the golden ticket, this is the ingredient you need to make it work. And now you're about to embark upon the hardest thing you've ever done in your life. And both of those truths stand beside each other. But with all the Beatitudes, the simplicity and yet the complexity all at the same time strikes me, and I hope it strikes us each time we come to this passage. Here's my premise this evening. Again, it'll sound so simple, so elementary, but then we'll begin to unpack it. Here's my premise. Just as a bowl of warm soup satisfies a hungry man on a winter's day, so too Christ, in, through, and of himself, satisfies all who hunger and thirst for the righteousness he freely gives. You see, there's the key, if we can just get that. But now, as we unpack this passage, we'll get into that simple but not easy category. A couple questions to answer this evening. First is this: what is the significance of describing the appetite? Why hungering? Why thirsting? And not only here, but all throughout Scripture, several times in the Old Testament, this language of desire, of yearning, of hungering after something is a way God has spoken to his people to communicate a point. I'm going to list four reasons why this language is here. And I'm going to start out with the most insignificant one and then work my way to the most significant one. First of all, and again, simply, this shows that Jesus is intimately communicating with those he loves. I was speaking to somebody, not a member of this church, and they said, you know, I listened to your sermons, and I wanted to note to you how frequently you talk about two things, food or eating, and Sam, to which I was like, well yeah, of course, get over it. That's just who I am. But if you remember, going way back to the first sermon on this series, Jesus very intimately took his seat, and as the disciples came into the mountain with him, it says he sat down and began to teach them. And so we know that this is language of condescension. This is language that he assures us we will understand. He knew the original audience would understand this language because we all have to eat and we all have to drink. And so again, just a little thing to remind us that Jesus wants his people to understand him. He wants his people to see that he is their loving teacher. They are his rightful disciples in this passage. And we too gather here this evening. He wants us to see, as he talks about hunger and thirst, that his is a message he wants us to hear. And his is a message he presents in such a way that we can hear it. We can understand it. So first, he is communicating with we who he loves. Secondly, though, this: we hunger after what we desire. Let me give you an example. I hate eggs and I hate mayonnaise. You will never see me hungering after deviled eggs then. It's funny, okay? We all laugh. But it's true, and follow me through the sermon. You'll see why that's important. Steak and potato, onion rings, hot dogs, all day long. But never, ever, ever, I think I would consider for a brief second starving to death first. Never will you see me go after deviled eggs. And the same is true just in broad terms. A man who's going to starve to death, he needs something. He's hungry and thirsty after something. A man who has a rich taste and is used to spending $300 for a meal. You know, McDonald's just will not do. He will never have a temptation to pull in the drive-thru at McDonald's. But as we move into what righteousness is, and as we will transition momentarily into obviously not talking about food, but talking about the weightier matters of this passage, it's vitally important us to remember we hunger after that which we desire. Our desires and our passions as human beings will inevitably drive us. They will be what controls our time, talents, and resources. That which we are passionate about will be what we commit the entirety of our lives to. Thirdly is this: hunger cannot be passively fixed. You all know the old saying, you can take the horse down to the water, but you can't make him drink. If I come in famished and parched from a long day at work, and I just sit at the table at my seat and stare at my plate and stare at my big glass of sweet tea and don't eat it, it is of no use to me. The cook was perfect, the tea was perfect, the meal was perfect, but if I don't reach out with my hands and take that which I've been hungering and thirsting for, it is of no use. It'll sit there idly by and eventually rot and go to waste. And all the time, if I do not take out and partake and grab and reach and enjoy, then I will never participate in the benefits. Hunger cannot be passively fixed. And lastly is this: hunger is a sensation that leads to death if it isn't quenched. Now let's most importantly remember that. If a hungry man does not eventually quench his desire, his sensation, he will die. Now for us that's hard to believe because usually, sweetheart, I'm starving means I hadn't eaten in 3.5 hours. But if we think ultimately about this language, ultimately about where our Lord is taking us in this passage, the import is you must satisfy these cravings or you will die. A hungry man must eat and a thirsty man must find drink. It is just scientifically and absolutely the facts of the order God has created and placed us in. So this is the significance of hungry and thirsting, but again, obviously, we're not talking about meal. We're not talking about dinner time. Two quotes to transition us into this thing, righteousness, that we're to hunger and thirst after. And let me say to you, I don't mind telling you, Thomas Watson, I think you can go on monergism.com and it's Grace Gems or something like that. Thomas Watson on the Sermon on the Mount blew me away. It's readable. Yes, it's Puritan, so sometimes his eighth application to a sixth implication is long, but it'll blow you away. I commend it to all of you. Listen to these two quotes, though, just to see again why our Lord was really masterful in picking out this language. Spiritual hunger is the rational appetite whereby the soul pants after that which it apprehends most suitable and proportional to itself. Spiritual hunger is essentially we crave after, again, what we have determined, what we have judged will make us the happiest, that will satisfy us the most. And he says the same is true spiritually speaking. Second quote is this: hunger is from a sense of lack. He who spiritually hungers has a real sense of his own indigence. He lacks righteousness. And so Christ says, if you are one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, let's recap all of the Beatitudes we've covered so far. Then you are the poor in spirit. You are the one who is mourning. You are the one who is meek. You are the one who says, there is something I do not have, but I need, namely righteousness. But that begs the question, doesn't it? Whose righteousness are we talking about here? In preparation for this sermon, I said, I'm going to do something. I'm going to go up to a few people and ask them, hey, look at this verse in me. When you see the word righteousness, what do you think it means? In about 50-50, people said to me two very clear things. Either, well, of course, Christ's righteousness. Or they said, well, our righteousness. So either people were thinking righteousness in terms of justification, adoption, union with Christ, or people were thinking about righteousness in terms of sanctification. And I said to myself, I went to seminary, I learned Greek for a reason, let's see what the Greek says. Bad news, the Greek says both as well. Now, here's what the catch is. This shouldn't surprise us at all. It should not surprise us that, biblically speaking, that when we come to righteousness, that it is a word that's always going to encompass all of those great themes. Justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, they will all be consumed under this heading of righteousness. And so, I want us to see that you literally cannot have one notion of righteousness without the other. You truly cannot have justification without sanctification, vice versa, and you can have neither without union with Christ. We must be united with Christ to enjoy any of these benefits. But if you'll indulge me and if you'll follow me here for a minute, I want us to look at justification and sanctification. And using J.C. Ryle, as he so helpfully shows us the distinction between the two, I want us to sit here for just a minute. And here's why I think it's important I stop and maybe even lecture just for a second on the difference between justification and sanctification. And that's this. I want to show you how masterful the meal is that Jesus serves us who hunger and thirst after him. I want to show you exactly what it is we're supposed to be longing for. Because only then will you understand what it means that you're satisfied at the end. And so follow me here for a minute. Our kids know this. We know it. Basic language. Justification, our standards say to us, is an act of God's free grace where he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Beloved, you are to hunger and thirst for Christ's righteousness. You are to hunger and thirst for right standing before God that only comes as a gift, that only comes via Christ in the gift of his righteousness imputed to us. And Ryle gives us some things here. He says of justification, it is the reckoning and counting a man to be righteous for the sake of another, namely Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. This justification gives us an alien righteousness, a righteousness not our own. In justification, our own works have no place. And it gets even better. Justification is a finished and completed work. Justification admits no growth or increase. We cannot improve upon it. Justification deals specifically with our standing before God and the assurance that we will be right before him. Justification gives us our title to heaven and our boldness to enter in. And justification is the act of God about us. And therefore, justification is not a thing that man can easily notice, but rather something that only God oftentimes can see. Beloved, you may be aware we've had the Gospel Reformation Network and various other resources around here lately to really flesh out this doctrine of justification and sanctification and how the church is to live and respond and teach these grand doctrines. And I want to hear you say, I want you to hear me say this right now, and I want this to be on the record. A vital component of the Christian life should be a remembrance of our justification. It truly should be. It should be a reflection on the glorious doctrine of adoption. We should preach the gospel to ourselves daily. It should be often on our minds that Jesus would love and save a sinner. That cannot be something we ever go a day without. That cannot be something that we ever remove out of our religion and say, I have gone from the elementary things of this world. No, that is of highest importance, this doctrine of justification that we should rest in and trust in and have our comfort in and put our head on our pillow at night believing and trusting in. But for us to stop there and to merely celebrate that as the righteousness for which we're to long for, then we really are cutting ourselves short. We are truly missing out on the entire half of what God would have for his people. And so I'm telling you now, believe in justification, reflect upon justification, but then know there is more to the Christian life. You see, for us not to value sanctification, for us not to value the righteousness that God begins to work in and through us, our own righteousness, is to completely misunderstand why he saved us to begin with. And so, yes, hear me say firstly, hunger and thirst after the righteousness that only Christ can give. Hunger and thirst after union with Christ, justification, and adoption. But now let me tell you why we should also hunger and thirst after the righteousness in which we grow into, this sanctification. And beloved, we just went from something easy, something passive, to hard work as we transition here. Again, our standards tell us sanctification is the work of God's free grace, where we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Which one of us does not desire that? Don't you see that subjectively and objectively in some senses, a way we can be certain of our justification is by this working out of sanctification? And again, Ryle is so helpful here. Sanctification is making a man righteous. Justification declared us that. And now sanctification is working it in and through our hearts and making us that which Christ has called us and God has reckoned us. It is making us righteous. The righteousness we have in sanctification is our own. I know that sounds so shocking to some, but it's clear New Testament teaching. In sanctification, it is our righteousness at work. We are walking through the good works prepared before us, for us from before the foundation of the world. Our works are not only our own, our works are of vast and vital importance. We cannot be sanctified without our own righteousness. That is the economy God is set up. That is a type of righteousness that Jesus would say to us in this passage, hunger after, thirst after. Sanctification, we've seen this in Sunday school every week, is a progressive work. Thank God it's a progressive work. If it was not a progressive work, if it was something we were already supposed to be done with, then we would all be a miserable lot. But it is progressive. Sanctification deals with moral renewal in our hearts. Sanctification prepares us to enjoy heaven when we arrive. And sanctification is the work of God within us, and it is noticed by man. Far from sanctification being something we should downplay, far from sanctification being something we should ignore, Jesus would tell us here, the Greek language would tell us here in this word righteousness, that we are to hunger after and thirst after a holiness without which we will not see God. It's supposed to transform us day by day. It's supposed to make us look different as we grow from grace to greater grace, from light to greater light. It's supposed to grow us as we have a greater understanding of our sin, of how awful it is, how it plagues us, and yet the power that has been given us in this glorious work of sanctification to free us from it. So whose righteousness? Both Christ and ours. The senior hires are going, now this is not something you will see in many youth groups. We're going to the beach to do a conference. We're not talking about dating. We're not talking about relationships. We're not talking about how to be nice to one another. We're talking about justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. And why? Because if you can get your mind around those, you can understand anything in the Christian faith. If you can get those categories clear on your mental spreadsheet, You will never be thrown by the darts of the evil one. You will always be rooted and grounded and have assurance in God's love and who He is, if you understand these glorious themes. But, beloved, we have to hunger and we have to thirst. And we have to desire a righteousness that makes us uncomfortable and constantly moves us out of ourselves and into something greater. That constantly causes us to die to self and stay dead and to find life only in Jesus Christ. It causes us to denounce any notions of autonomy and self-sovereignty and causes us to come on our faces humbly saying to God, what we hunger for and what we thirst for is that which you freely give. Would you give it, Lord? But lastly, we have to ask this question. How will we know, or how can we know, when we have truly been satisfied? Otherwise, this is just some esoteric thing. I've given you the command. I've given you the imperative. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Who knows? Maybe you'll achieve it. Maybe you won't. Thank God there is a promise annexed here. Thank God this passage ends with certainty. And if I can follow my food illustration through the sermon, to put it simply, and indeed an oversimplification, you know you've been satisfied and you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness the same way you know you've been satisfied by a good meal. Now hear me. First, objectively, whether the food tastes good or not, if there are some proteins and some carbohydrates and all your basic things that you need to make your motor run, whether the food tasted awful or not, objectively, you can say my body has been satisfied by this meal. Now think justification with me. Christ has satisfied the Father's wrath objectively, and through the Spirit is working in us that which is pleasing in His sight objectively. Whether the pill is bitter to us or not, whether the procedure, the trial He would have for us is enjoyable or not, it is objectively true that because our Lord is satisfied, we are satisfied in this pursuit. But we also know subjectively. You see, this is when you actually get nutritional benefit from the meal and it tastes good. This is one you actually say to my wife, honey, I know that was healthy, but that also tasted good. Can we have that again? And you come back to that meal time and time again. Subjectively, we know we're having satisfaction in our longings, in our hungering, in our thirsting for righteousness, because we see sin patterns being broken. Those closest to us can look at us and see, you were this way and now you are not. We can see, again, this ties so closely to our Sunday school lessons. We can see mortification happening, vivification happening. We can see this renewal of the whole man and this increased death to sin and living under righteousness. Subjectively, we can see that Christ is effectively working in us day by day by day. Oh, we underestimate that if we have the Holy Spirit within us, and Christian, we do, then we have more power than any army and every army in the history of this world working in us and for us, for His glory and for our sanctification. We lack no artillery, no weaponry, no defense we need to combat the evil one and to take ground for the kingdom and to grow in our likeness to Jesus Christ. So we know it objectively. We know it subjectively, but most importantly, we know that we are satisfied eschatologically. You see, this is where the thrust of this passage is going. Isn't it amazing that one of the pictures that we have of what we will spend eternity doing is sitting at a banquet feast? You'll never have to hunger and thirst again. You will never want for anything again. You will never say to yourself, if I could only see a little bit more of Jesus, because you will see Him in His entirety right there. You will never say, if only I could stop struggling with this sin, because you will be seated before the thrice holy God with a choir singing, holy, 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 and you will know without a shadow of a doubt that forever you are satisfied. And He gives us glimpses of this, even now. He gives us glimpses at the Lord's table, and as the word is preached and as we're gathered together, He gives us glimpses of what this satisfying feast is all about. But we have to conclude by putting ourselves on trial, as Thomas Watson said. We have to see whether we actually have this hunger and have this thirst. We have to see if we actually desire righteousness, or is there some other thing that we're chasing after? Five things. Again, follow me here. You know what? Sometimes a preacher just has to quote somebody. They say it too good not to. And Thomas Watson here is too good not to use. Yes, I'm quoting somebody. 5 points. Follow me here. First, hunger is a painful thing. A man who hungers after righteousness is in anguish of soul and ready to faint away because of the anguish. Hunger is a painful thing. Is your hungering after righteousness causing you spiritual pain? Secondly, hunger is satisfied with nothing but food. So a man hungers and thirsts after righteousness and says, "Give me Christ or I die. Lord, will you give me seeing I go Christless? Give me Jesus and it will suffice me. Let me have Christ to clothe me, Christ to feed me, Christ to intercede for me." Thirdly, hunger wrestles with difficulties and hunts for food. The soul that spiritually hungers is resolved. Christ it must have. Christ it will have. And grace it must have. Fourthly, a hungry man goes to his food with a strong appetite. You need not make an oration or a speech to a hungry man and persuade him to eat. You don't have to convince him eating is what he needs to do. So he who hungers after righteousness feeds eagerly on Christ. And fifthly and finally, a hungry man tastes sweetness in his food. So he who hungers after righteousness relishes a sweetness in heavenly things. Christ is to him all marrow, yes, the quintessence of delights. Beloved, it is imperative that we are on the right side of this trial. Because I tell you this, if you are, spiritually speaking, hungering and thirsting after anything but Jesus, whether it be virtues or vices, if anything other than Jesus is what your soul is craving, you will never be satisfied, and it will be a slow and sure death. You will be miserable, you will be wanting, and you will constantly be asking yourself, when, oh when, will this longing end? And the answer is never. So, beloved, may we joyfully find ourselves on the winning side of this trial. May we re-examine our loyalties, recalibrate our affections, and pray that God would stir up in us intimacy, affection, longing, and passion for His holy name. Just as you court your bride and just as you are so in love on that wedding night, it should be our prayer that God would give us this same undivided heart and this same certain hungering and thirsting after Jesus, the lover of our souls. Amen, and let's pray. Oh, Father, this really is the key. We have to get it. And yet it really is simple but not easy. So many idols would have us hunger and thirst after them, but we believe that Jesus is so sufficient and so lovely and so able that when we get hold of Him, we will never turn away. We will never fall again for an imposter. Would it be so of us, Lord Jesus? We pray in Your name. Amen.